Now you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, as I was mapping out this sermon series, Pam Riddle came to me and she said, it looks like we're going to be on a text about slavery on Mother's Day. I said, we are, and I'm not going to change it. I think that's right. 1 Timothy chapter 6 will be in verses 1 and 2 this morning. Since the fall, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, mankind, man and woman, we've often had this strained and unhealthy relationship with the subject of work. After our rebellion in the garden, God placed the earth under a curse. You can read about this in both Genesis 3, but also my favorite text to read about this curse on the earth is in Romans 8, where in verse 20, Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." We know that the creation longs, Paul will go on to say, for the release from under this curse. But because of the rebellion and because of this strained relationship with work, we find ourselves here. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, God's words to Adam were as follows. "Because you, Adam, have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But as we've already heard in our scripture reading this morning from Genesis 1 and 2, we also see later in Genesis 2:15 that work was never a product of the fall. Work was never something that entered in after man rebelled. Work was here before the rebellion. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says very specifically, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Our job prior to sin entering this world still was to work. Friends, we are created to work. Work is not a product of the fall. Work made difficult is. Work fights back now. Getting up early in the morning and laboring by the sweat of your brow, that is not bad. But when we have that long, hard, painful day at work, that is where we can see the effects of sin ravaging this world. So work is now having a strained relationship between God's creation and what God created us to do. But it's not just that. To make matters worse, throughout the course of history, not only has our relationship to work been marred because of sin, but so too has our relationship with our fellow man. I was writing this down the other day. I said, to make matters worse, after Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had children. And you know what? One sinner plus one sinner doesn't equal less sinners. It makes things more difficult. Anyone who's had children around them knows that to be the case. This becomes painfully evident in our text this morning, which deals with, we have to say it, a difficult subject. You may be looking down at your Bible by now and saying, how do we get to work from bondservants? How do we get there? What on earth does work have to do with slavery? If you've been around the church for a long time, you know that this is often where we jump to. And I'm going to take some time before we get to work to build the bridge to work. I want to take some time to get there because we have to understand how the two are synonymous. It is a good question. What do they have to do with each other? Why is it a good question? Because you are not a slave. But that does not mean that this text is not applicable to your life. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, rather, that all of Scripture is profitable. We can use every last bit of it. There's no part of the Bible that you don't need. We need every word of it. And so this morning, what I want to show you in this text is that there, from these two verses, we can see at least three marks of a Christian work ethic. But before we get to that Christian work ethic, we have to build that contextual bridge from the first century to the 21st century. And so if you would, let's stand all together for the reading of God's Word. This is a shorter passage today, so you don't have to stand for a long time. Aren't you thankful we're not in Psalm 119? This is the word of God. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you, Lord, that it is profitable, and we acknowledge as much. Lord, I ask that as we seek to understand your word better, Lord, amaze us with your goodness to us, Lord, but help us to think your thoughts after you, Lord. May we think biblically about every area and facet of our lives, even our work lives, Lord. And I ask that as we do all of this, you would receive all the glory and honor. And it's in Jesus, our Savior's name, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the first thing we're going to do before we dive into trying to apply these two verses is we're going to build that bridge. So roll up your sleeves. We're going to wrestle with a text this morning and try to understand why does it say this? Because reading a text like this is one of those ones where, quite frankly, we'd like to just be able to say, I wish that weren't there. Because this one's difficult. This one's hard. Oftentimes we're tempted to read passages like this one and skip straight to application before we've done the work of understanding what's going on. But there is great danger in doing that. And I'll give you two reasons. One, it leaves us open to misunderstanding what's going on. When we jump straight to application over a proper interpretation and understanding, we fail ourselves in being able to be equipped with a full biblical worldview of what is being talked about. The second, and perhaps even greater threat, is this: we make weaker applications when we fail to understand what the text is saying. When we jump straight over an uncomfortable subject and say, now this is how it applies to our life, and we don't do the work of understanding why, then what happens is our applications are weaker. So rather than jumping straight to the application this morning and saying, here's what a work ethic looks like, we have to wrestle for a minute with the text as a whole. We need to understand a couple of things. This text, as is made obvious within the first line, let all who are under a yoke as bond servants. That word there is the Greek word doulos. It's the word slave. In your Bible, it's translated as bond servants, it's translated as slaves, it's translated as servants. But most simply understood, the word means slaves. It's estimated that by the time that Paul's writing this, some writers have said that anywhere between 1/3 and 50% of the Roman Empire was made up of doulos, slaves. That's a pretty big number. And so we have to understand something here. This text is addressing slaves, not just 9-to-5 workers. Slaves were not ancient equivalents of modern-day employees. There is a difference. So believer, if you don't like your boss, that doesn't mean you're a slave. So we have to understand that as we dive into a text like this. But one of the reasons I believe that it's so important that we do take our time to wrestle with it is I'll never forget, years ago, I was around a campfire with a good friend of mine who was a non-believer. And they took issue with a lot of things in the Bible. But one of the things that they said that they just could not stomach was they said, the Bible legitimizes and even outright endorses slavery. Well, if we don't take time to wrestle with passages like this, it would be really easy to say, my friend might have a point. When you jump straight to application, you fail to equip yourself with the ability to think biblically on this issue. Does the Bible outright endorse or legitimize slavery? I would suggest to you this morning that it absolutely does not. It absolutely does not. But how do we get there? Because here we have this command to slaves. This is how you're supposed to work. If you read the end of Ephesians, you have commands to slaves and to slave owners. If you read the end of Colossians, you have commands to slaves and slave owners. If you read 1 Corinthians, you have commands to slaves and slave owners. If you read through the Old Covenant, you have commands to slaves and slave owners. So how do we think biblically on this subject? And that's what I want us to do very first before we dive into understanding how this now applies to our life. The first thing we need to understand is this. When Paul is writing to slaves in a Roman culture in the first century, slavery was markedly different than slavery in the history of pre-Civil War America. It was significantly different. Neither are worthy of celebration. Both are inconsistent with a biblical worldview, but they are very different. And we have to say this, and we must be comfortable saying it. Churches and believers that sought to use passages such as these to prop up and legitimize the practice of slavery were walking in sin. And we must be comfortable saying that. Am I saying that my forefathers, whom I have heroes that were slave owners, am I saying that they were not believers? No. Because guess what? There are things that you and I struggle with. We're sinners too, are we not? There's grace, but we have to be willing to call sin, sin. Love to Christ, first and foremost, requires just that. We're not picking at historical scabs, but we have to understand the difference, so we have to talk about it. Roman slavery had nothing to do with race. It was more similar, actually, to the concept of indentured servitude in colonial times, where a person who did not have access to travel or being able to get to the New World, they could sell themselves into servitude for a certain period of time. They could pay off their debts, and then they could earn their freedom. Roman servitude, Roman slavery, was much more similar to that, although not exactly. In the Roman culture, which is different than even Hebrew slavery, which we'll talk about in a moment, in the Roman culture, the slave had no rights, although they were granted a certain level of freedom. In the Roman culture, a slave could not appeal to some right. The owner could do whatever they wanted. If the owner was a believer, they recognized there's a higher power than the Caesar, and that is God, to whom I must be obedient. So we understand, also we'll say this, in Roman culture, the average slave was going to be released from slavery by the time they were about 30 years old to live out their adult life in freedom. But what we have to understand is that the Bible does still address slavery, as is apparent in texts such as this, in Colossians 4, in Ephesians 6, 1 Corinthians 7, Exodus 20. So we want to understand what's going on. The Bible does address slavery, but it never describes it as an ideal. It never describes it as an institution created by God. It never describes it as an institution that God intended to last for the generations. There are some things that God did create, that God does mandate, that God does say, this is good, this is holy, this is right. We see marriage is going to be described as defined by and created by God. We see the family, the same thing. We see the church, the same thing. Slavery is never described in those terms. It's always described as a concession, as a not ideal, but we know it's going to happen type of thing. Scripture does that in other places as well, does it not? God says in the Minor Prophets, I hate divorce, yet we see concessions being given for the practice of divorce. Because guess what? We live in a Genesis 3 world where stuff falls apart. And God says, here's how you work your way through that. But when we get to the kingdom of heaven, guess what we won't have to deal with? Slavery, divorce. We're not going to have to deal with pain. We're not going to have to deal with brokenness. And so we have to understand that God, in his infinite goodness to us, gives us instruction that we can apply to our lives, but they're also going to be bound for saying, hey, I understand that this is a broken world and this is how you live in it. God regarded the rights of slaves as something to be taken care of and sought out and prized. This is very much unlike what most often comes into our mind when we think of slavery. But if you read through the Old Testament, when he gives commands in the covenant at Exodus 21, he teaches that slaves are not allowed to serve for more than 6 years. On the seventh year, they're required to be set free. Verse 2 of Exodus 21 says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. Right? This doesn't sound like what we've often had in our mind. We have to understand the biblical worldview of what's going on before we can get to this text and make sense of it. Exodus 21, verse 3 teaches that if a slave came in as a married man and he had a wife and children, when he left, the owner of that slave could not say, you can't take your wife and children with you. They're his. He was to take them with him. Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27 make it clear that abuse of a slave was grounds for the freedom of that slave. If you're at year one and the Hebrew slave owner were to abuse his slave, the slave could appeal to the priests and he would be set free that minute. So it was forbidden. Exodus 20, we are familiar with in the Ten Commandments. And you know the central commandment there in the middle of them is verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What does verse 10 guarantee? That slaves have this same right and expectation as well. They had religious freedom. The New Testament, or the Old Testament, is full of commands where God is saying, you are to be different in how you approach this subject. By this point, already you should start to be saying, this is not consistent with what I've often understood slavery to be like in our own history as a country. It's markedly different. In the New Testament, similarly, we see differences from what comes to our mind. Ephesians 6:9, God gives commands to masters. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. God forbids the mistreatment of slaves, and he even says you're not even allowed to make empty threats to them. Right? See how this is building, and to say this is different. Philemon 16, we know that Philemon owned a runaway slave, and now this slave is a believer. Philemon's a believer, and so what is he told? No longer regard him as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. The instruction here is you don't relate to him as something you own. You relate to him as a creation of God, and more importantly, as a new creation of God. 1 Corinthians 7:23 commands believers not to become slaves. It says you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So we have to understand the Bible never endorses slavery. It never legitimizes slavery, but it acknowledges that it exists. It protects the slave. God has always had a vision to protect the weak, to protect the one who is defenseless. God, we've already seen in his care for widows and orphans, he protects those that are left without protection. It understands that it's going to happen in this culture, in this time, place. So God says, if you're mine, you're going to do it differently. But he never says do it. We actually see this is going to unpack a little bit more. So now you understand, put yourself around the campfire there. The Bible legitimizes and endorses slavery. You can say, well, actually, it doesn't. It acknowledges that it exists, and it says it's going to be done differently if it's to be done at all. But now we have to understand this. Understanding that and the context there helps us to begin to understand a little more as to what the mission of the church is in the first place. Notice that in this text here, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Paul does not say, upend society, Timothy. He does not say, go and change everything in the culture. We have to understand the primary aim of the Church of Jesus Christ was never to first reform the world. It's not to change the culture. It's to change sinners. It's to see lost people come to know Christ, to see the dead in their sins and trespasses be brought to new life. No, we don't change society first. We change the sinners, and then society will be changed. Does this make sense? And this is something that we have to be able to understand, because the church, even still to this day, is wrestling with this issue. What's the role of the church in society? It's not to go out and change the world. It's to go out and save the world, and then God will change it through the saved. Does that make sense? We proclaim not a better way to vote. We proclaim not a better way to change society. We proclaim a king who gives new hearts. That's what we proclaim. Our message is Christ crucified in the place of ruined sinners. And when sinners become saints in the Son, the fabric of society will change. And guess what? History has proven that to be the case, even with the subject of slavery. That when people gradually come to see Christ and they commit themselves to his word, we see that cultures have dropped these things and said, we're not going to do that because it's inconsistent with God's way. It's inconsistent with God's way. And so understanding the audience that this text is addressed to and the subject, we could say a lot more on it. But now we can help build that contextual bridge here to help us see how this text ought to apply in our lives. The closest that we can come to with a text like this is in our theology of work, which has far more to do with what you do to put food on the table. This text has just as great a bearing on your 9-to-5 as it does on the student who is writing a paper and trying to finish school strong. It has to do with our work ethic. How do we approach work? How do we approach what we do? How do we approach the things that we take up to do? And so that's where we'll now turn, and I want to show with you three marks of a Christian work ethic. This is not meant to be exhaustive. We could do a whole series on what the Christian workers look like as described by Scripture. But here we find Paul saying, you bondservants, even at the station of life that you are in, you can still bring glory and honor to God. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, I would ask you to challenge yourself and say, do I see these things in my mind, in my heart? Is this how I work? Does that describe me? The first mark that we can see of a Christian work ethic is that it's marked by an honor for authority. Look again at verse 1 here. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Same as well with verse 2 in the first part. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. The first detail that you should notice in verse 1 here is that he says that little phrase, let all who are under the yoke. The first group that Paul is addressing here is he's addressing slaves who have an unbelieving master. That phrase, under the yoke, has been suggested that it's indicative of an oppressive situation where the master treats them as no better than oxen with a yoke on their neck. They're just animals to him. And that's how he says, you are regarded as nothing more than property. You're not regarded as an image bearer. You're regarded as a thing to be cast out. And so what does Paul tell them to do? He says here, to treat them as worthy of all honor. And when you hear that, and then you understand a little bit more of the context here, to say, this individual has no rights in society. And yet, Paul says to them, that person who treats you like garbage, you treat them as worthy of all honor. And that really helps us to feel the weight of the application that comes forward from this text, both then and now. Because when they treat you like that, are they worthy of all honor? That's a real question. Are they worthy of all honor? No. But he doesn't say, consider if they are worthy of all honor. He says, you consider them worthy of all honor. Christian, you are to reckon, to consider those individuals over you, those in authority over you, regardless of whether or not you agree with them, regardless of whether or not you may do everything the same way as them. If they are over you, then you are to treat them as worthy of all honor. Ours is not the luxury of being able to say, well, they're not a Christian. They disagree with me on this. They disagree with me on that. So I'll dishonor them. I'll talk poorly about them behind their back. I'll say that I'm not going to do this. I'll just take the short way around. That's not spiritual. You're not glorifying Christ at all. That's carnal. The world does as much. So we treat them with honor. There's honor for authority. We're not merely called to be submissive to those we like. We're called to be submissive to those that we are under. There you go. Now, as Paul's saying here, if they're telling you to do things that clearly contradict Scripture, then do it anyway. No, he's not saying that. But he's saying they're not trying to tell you to do something that's contrary to Scripture. They're just being horrible to you. Treat them with all honor. Peter will say as much in 1 Peter 2:18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And is this not what we saw in Christ as well? And Peter will appeal to the model that Christ has set forward. Jesus submitted himself to unjust authorities for you and for me. And so we can't say, no, I'm not going to submit myself. I'm not going to treat that person. I don't care if your boss lives the most unhonorable lifestyle that there is and stands against everything that you give your life for. If he hates everything about what you're doing right now, you still say, he's my authority and I'll treat him with honor. I'll treat him with respect. I'll treat him with dignity. And note something here. This deals with the life of the mind. Verse 1 again, let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. He has not gotten to what they do with their hands at this moment. He's still talking about what they do with their head. This doesn't just apply when you're on the clock. This applies when you're at the kitchen table at the end of the day. This applies when you're tempted to complain about your boss because they're so horrible and they don't understand and they do this on their free time. This applies not just during the workday. This applies every day, at every moment. Are you showing honor to those in authority over you? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, it makes this even clearer. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Note here, showing honor to even unjust masters, even unjust authority, even unrighteous authority, is still said to be doing the will of God. When we honor those above us, we are doing the will of God. So the Christian is to approach work with an attitude of showing honor to those who are above them. Not just in our actions, but in our thinking and how we talk about them at our dinner table. On a Saturday evening, make it better. On a Sunday evening, when you don't want to see them the next day. Are we treating them with honor? Are we saying, you know what, I may not agree with that person on everything, but God has put them over me for a reason. And I will show them honor. I will deem them worthy of all honor. As a believer, you also have the luxury to do something that this slave that Paul is writing to could never have dreamt of. There's an option here for you. I believe this is one of those places where in God's sovereign goodness in the 21st century, you have what I would call the divine out, right? The divine out. If you cannot abide your unbelieving and unjust and unrighteous boss, you live in a culture where you have the glorious freedom to quit your job. Amen? Yeah. And so what do you do if you can't abide your unbelieving, unrighteous, unjust boss? Rather than walk in sin by constantly maligning their name, you can quit. You can leave. You can say, I'm not going to do that. But don't settle for sin and complaining about them constantly. So Paul says to them here, show them, deem them worthy of all honor. We don't mock, we don't malign, we don't dishonor those above us. Even when they're not around, we show them honor. And in doing so, what that yields is honor to God. Ephesians 6 makes clear, that's doing the will of God. And that leads into the next mark of a Christian work ethic here. Yes, we show honor for authority, but then we also are marked by a pursuit of glory, and namely, the glory of God. Look at the last part of verse 1. He says to show regard the masters as worthy of all honor. Why? Do you know what they're doing to me? Paul says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. This is the reason or the ground that he gives for that difficult command. There is both an apologetic and evangelistic nature, flavor to this defense here. He says, you not only in doing this give a defense for, a reason for your hope in God, 1 Peter 3:15, but you also give a reason for their being invited in. You show them something different. Paul's reminding them, when you refuse to treat them worthy of honor, you open up the name of God to blaspheming, to reviling. That's what's behind that word there, reviled. It's the same word, blaspheme. What's going on there? When they refuse to show honor, when it leads to their laziness, when they say, obviously my owner doesn't know who I am. I'm created in the image of God. That's true, right? They don't know that, but he says, being created in the image of God, I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. So then that owner's going to say, so this is what this new Christian teaching is all about. It leads to rebellion. It leads to chaos. It leads to disrespect and disorder. This is where the gospel leads people. I don't want anything to do with that. And Paul's reminding these individuals. He says, wherever you are, in whatever station you're in, you carry the name of Christ with you. You carry the name of Christ with you. And so he's saying here, as you work and as you honor and as you submit to these leaders above you, unjust as they may be, or even if they're not, what you're doing in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Let me give you an illustration of that. Many years ago, I heard from an employee who was not a believer. They shared with me about another employee who was a professing believer. And they pointed to their attitude at work and how that coworker would speak about other coworkers, how they would mock and malign their managers, how they would just say, you know what, I'm here for my own benefit, as long as at the end of the day I've done well. And they expressed disgust, and they're like, if that's what Christians are all about, I don't want anything to do with you guys. It broke my heart because I said, That's not what we're all about. That's not what we do. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that every single thing that you do as a Christian, it doesn't just have your name on it. It has Christ's name on it. Everything you do. And this is where we come back to this concept that we'll call it the Protestant work ethic. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing more holy about what I'm doing right now than what you're going to do tomorrow morning when you punch the clock. Right? God has created you to do the task that you are going to do for His glory, and it's good and it's worshipful. So when you go to work and you teach to the glory of God. When you go to work and you turn a wrench to the glory of God. When you go to work and you work on math problems, you do it to the glory of God. And the thankfulness that I don't have to do that. Right? We do everything to the glory of God. It's all for God's glory and not primarily for our own benefit. This is what Colossians 3:23 says. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And there's a scary reality that Paul makes very clear in this text here, that by your own living, you can lead people to speak well of God, to speak well of the gospel, and by your own living and working, you can lead people to do the exact opposite of those things, to blaspheme the gospel, to lead them away from things. He says that so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Rather, we want it to be lifted up. And so, believers, this should cause us to be vigilant in both our thinking and in our working. Because when we fail to show submission, when we fail to show honor, when we fail, to work well, what we ultimately do is we lead others away from what we're trying to lead them to. And so the Christian work ethic is marked by showing honor for authority, but it's also marked by a pursuit of being glorifying to God. What are you pursuing as you work? I hope it's more than a paycheck. Because at the end of the day, that stuff's going to last you for what? A month? Maybe two, if you're frugal. Grocery prices today, maybe tomorrow. But the end of the day is this. We work for more than a paycheck. We work for the fame of God's name. When we put our name on it, we want people to say, man, I love when I have a good, solid Christian worker, because they listen, they're good team players, and at the end of the day, they're not trying to be all out for themselves. We're content in knowing, hey, I worked hard and God's glorified in that. The third mark we see here come forward in the second half of verse 2. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. We've already seen that there in the command of verse 1. He says here, you are to honor the unbelieving master. How much more so should you honor your brother? And then he dials it in a little bit more. Rather, he said, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The third mark of a Christian work ethic here is that it's marked by a pursuit of excellence. There's a spirit of honor for authority. There's a pursuit of God's glory, but there's also a pursuit for excellence. He's talking here now to those slaves whose masters happen to be believers, who happen to agree with them. Let me ask you a question. How tempting is it for us to simply phone it in when we know that the person that we work for is like-minded? How tempting is it for us to simply bank on grace because we think, oh, I got busy. But they'll understand that. They're believers too. They'll show me grace. I think oftentimes we're all too ready to bank on grace when we should be ready to repent for laziness. We're called to work with excellence. Paul says here, don't settle for shoddy work simply because those people are your brothers and they'll understand. Don't let this lead you now to laziness. Rather, you're not to be disrespectful because they're brothers. This should remind you then of Galatians 6:10. Paul writes, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. When working for the body, when working with the body, we don't settle for less. We aim for more. We aim for excellence. We prize doing things well. And Paul then does something even more shocking in this text. He flips the table here and he says, not only are they not just the benevolent and caring and loving brother in Christ who is your master, but you are now the benefactor of them. Look at the last part of the verse. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. It's no longer this benevolent and believing master who's the one taking care of the individual. It's the individual who says, you know what, you're my brother, I'm going to take care of you. Again, we see this theme coming forward in 1 Timothy. Obedience to God is often far less majestic and big as we think it is. Sometimes the believer thinks obedience to God means that I got to get up at 3 a.m. I've got to be an ascetic. I've got to make my life miserable for the glory of God, right? I'm going to go somewhere and live in the most miserable setting, all for the glory of God. He may call you to that. But obedience to God throughout the book of 1 Timothy looks stunningly mundane. It looks stunningly boring, if we're honest. What does it look like? You work hard. You work for the glory of God so that his name's not slapped to some poor quality work. You don't talk bad about your bosses and your coworkers. You show honor to each other in the body of Christ. Believers, when we work, we pursue excellence in what we do so as to be a blessing to those that we work for. This means we do things well. I think oftentimes, believers, we struggle with excellence, if we can be honest. If we can look in the mirror, we can just say, you know what, we're grace people. It's okay for us to kind of put our second best foot forward. No, every day when you get up and go to work, you put your best foot forward and you work hard for the glory of God and the good of the person you're working for, because at the end of the day, this brings God glory and you're content and satisfied in that. I once took a job years ago in a career field that I was totally new in and quite frankly probably had no business being in because it involved math. I sat down with a brother who had worked in this field for a whole career and I said, you got any advice for me? And this was the only thing they said to me. He said, seek to be a blessing, work so well that when you're gone, they'll miss you. Seek to be a blessing, work so well that when you're gone, they'll miss you. How does that describe the way we work? In those long days, those long weeks, are we still saying, you know what, I want to be a blessing. So if I had to leave tomorrow, they would be calling me saying, can we get you back for a day or two? Can we get you back to come in and do this? Paul's saying to Timothy here, he's saying, tell these slaves this is how they're supposed to work. This is how they're supposed to work. Pursue excellence. Work hard. Whether you turn a wrench, whether you write papers, whether you get up early and deliver things, whether you lift heavy loads, do it so well that when you were to leave there, people would say, man, that person, they were different. They worked hard. They did that for the glory of God. Believer, when we roll up our sleeves to work, we do it in a way that honors those that we work for because we know that it honors God and it blesses those around us. So let me ask you this. Do you have a Christian work ethic? Does the Bible endorse slavery? We've dealt with that contextual issue. No, it doesn't. But in doing this teaching here, it does show us, it has a lot of bearings to say, how do you live your life when you wake up in the morning and go to bed at night? There's a lot to be said about those hours. Does it bring God glory? Only you can answer that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Father, I ask that you would help us to think biblically about every area of life. But it's often tempting to think that you are concerned with how to get us to heaven, Lord, and no more, but we know that your word tells us so much more. Lord, it doesn't just tell us how to get to heaven, but it tells us how to wait while we go. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think biblically about this subject of work, that we would work by showing honor for those above us, by pursuing your glory and blessing those around us by working well. And we ask that in all of that, when somebody gets the praise for it, it'd be you and not us. As the psalmist said, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be all the glory. Satisfy us in that. In Jesus' name that we pray.